Please turn to Proverbs chapter number 16. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 9. And that will be our text for this morning. Proverbs 16, verses 1 through 9. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. Commit your work to the Lord, and your plans will be established. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished. By steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Better is a little with righteousness than great revenues with injustice. The heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Chapter 15, we considered the omniscience and omnipresence of God. As Solomon is still giving this loving and yet very stern advice to his children, he's also realizing that there will be a day where they leave his home. And he wants them to take with them principles that he's taught them, especially principles that are grounded and rooted in the attributes of God. And the things that they will not forget is who God is, and he must reiterate this to them. And so while we considered omniscience and omnipresence in our last study, this study, we focus on God's sovereignty. Solomon wants his children to understand that God is sovereign. That is, he is supreme. He is in control over all things. He is God. This is what makes him God. As J.B. Phillips points out, one of our problems today is that we have lost the biblical perspective of the majestic greatness of God, and we have a completely wrong focus on God. We see God today as either the resident policeman, the grand old man, a parental hangover, or some sort of other short-sighted, twisted view. But we believe, the scriptures confess, that in order for God to be God, he must be sovereign. A.W. Pink said, "A God whose will is resisted is not worthy to be worshipped as God." If God were able to be put into a box, he would not be worthy of our worship. If his will and his plans could be thwarted by the mere act of a human being, then he's not worthy to be worshipped. And he would cease to be God. In this universe, there are no maverick molecules. Every last molecule is under the sovereign watch of a sovereign God. And if any molecule is maverick, then as one preacher said, that molecule is God, and God is not. David said in Psalm 135:6, "Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that he did in heaven and in earth and in the seas and in all the deep places." It is our confession that God must be sovereign in order to be God. Now, I'm not telling you anything you don't already know. After all, we here at Bread of Life subscribe to the London Baptist Confession of 1689, and so we've got all of our Reformed ducks in a row. But let's be honest. It isn't just about confessing God's sovereignty, but what we do with God's sovereignty that makes a difference in how we live our lives. Oftentimes, God's sovereignty is actually, even in Reformed circles, reduced to nothing more than academics, or used in a debate of who can pull out more scriptures than the other one to prove that God is sovereign over all things. It may even be used to promote our own intellect and say, we figure this stuff out, and we know how to exegete Romans chapter 9 and Ephesians chapter 1. And while those things are amazingly great, if it makes no difference in our lives, then what's the point? See, the book of Proverbs isn't like the book of Romans. It isn't a deeply theological book. It is a very practical book, and yet Solomon puts sovereignty at the forefront here. Because sovereignty is very practical. Knowing that God is sovereign and in control will affect how you live your life. And if your life isn't changed by that, then perhaps you don't actually believe in the sovereignty that you confess. So we need to consider God's sovereignty in light of the whole theme of Proverbs. Remember this. Who's writing Proverbs? It's Solomon, the loving father. And to whom is he writing? He's writing to his children. Remember, as I've said time and again, Proverbs is really like the first youth ministry manual ever written. And its adherents, no matter how old, even today, 2,000 plus, 4,000 almost years after it was written, we must receive this wisdom with childlike humility. And I've said again and again through the series that we come to Proverbs with childlike dispositions. So now let's apply that childlike disposition to the all-pervasive and often debated attribute of God's sovereignty and see how the two are connected. Because at the end of the day, how do you explain God's all-pervasive sovereignty to a child? And how you explain that should be how you and I receive it in our hearts. If you're speaking to a small child and you want to cover the topic of God's sovereignty, do you direct that child to Calvin's Institutes? Do you warn him against the big bad Arminians? Do you sit him down and have a 3-hour discussion about the difference between supralapsarianism and infralapsarianism, perhaps over a slice of pizza? Where does the knowledge of God and our childlike disposition meet? Well, Charles Spurgeon said, there is no attribute more comforting to his children than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify all. And at the end of the day, no matter how well or how poorly you can articulate the sovereignty of God, understand that God is in control and you and I are not. And that alone will color how you handle afflictions, how you handle circumstances, how you and I handle things that are seemingly coincidental or arbitrary. The hurricanes, the traffic jams, the delayed flights, the unexpected illness that we think just happened are all under God's watchful sovereignty. And Proverbs chapter 16, verses 1 through 9 demonstrate childlike dependency on God's sovereign rule. Know this, that the world hates the fact that God is sovereign, that he's in control. But the children of God ought to love it, just as small children trust their parents to meet their every need because they are in control. This text has a very logical flow, so we're going to consider it verse by verse. But it's almost like an asterisk, in a sense. See, Proverbs had Solomon had, through the Proverbs, given a lot of advice about being honest, about working hard. You know, if you do this, you'll live. If you live wisely, you'll have great crops. And it's almost like this section is an asterisk. And the footnote at the bottom of the page says, your plans are subject to change at any time. Yes, you will reap what you sow. And yes, there are cause and effect relationships in taking my advice. But understand this, you're not in control. God is in control. And at any moment, and without even any notice, God may change those plans, because verse 1 says, the plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. And so understanding sovereignty strips us of our control, doesn't it? And oftentimes that's exactly what God is doing in order to sanctify his children, to strip us of the control that we think we have over our lives. Because like it or not, let's be honest, we don't always know what's best. And we can't see the things that God sees. We can't overlook as many people and situations and circumstances as God can see. And so part of our being children of God is to trust that our Father in heaven is doing all things according to his glory, his sovereign purposes, which ultimately are also for the good of his children. And so we start with verse 1 again. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Man plans his ways, and our plans start in our hearts. We think about it, right? We all have goals and aspirations, whether we consider ourselves goal-oriented or not, whether we write things down or not. Every one of us has things that we'd like to accomplish in this world. Man carefully thinks about his next move, but the answer of the tongue, the last word, comes from God. Now, Solomon isn't just saying that man takes or seizes the plan, but that man has a responsibility here. Verse 1a, the plans of the heart belong to man, means God gave you and me the capacity to plan and expects us to plan. We have a responsibility to plan. You often hear the phrase, perhaps, people don't plan to fail, but they fail to plan. But here isn't just arbitrary plans or just general things I like to do. According to Bruce Waltke, grammatically, plans here means arrangements. And the Hebrew root signifies setting things in order as in battle array, laying up wood for sacrifice, or to produce a case for justice, like a lawyer making his case before a judge. And because Solomon couples this with plans of the heart, the idea we need to get in our minds here is the one of well thought out, carefully constructed plans, not merely brainstorming. And perhaps some of us are more experienced in doing that on a regular basis. And some of us have only tasted that once in a while. But you might be able to relate to actually planning things out so carefully, step by step, in order to achieve a goal. And then perhaps everything you worked for was thwarted in one fell swoop. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue, that means the final way it comes out. It may start in the heart, but how does it end? How does it conclude? It's from the Lord. It's from the Lord. And that teaches us that human responsibility, no matter how free one might seem, it is always subject to the will of God. Always. You see, it's explained like this. I think R.C. Sproul explains it like this. God has a will and man has a will. We don't deny that man has a will. There are choices that we make. There are likes and dislikes that we have. There are favorite ice cream flavors and favorite colors and goals that are unique to you and to me. We have a will. But our will can never trump. It can never triumph over. It can never override God's will. Now, God has a will. And God has likes and dislikes. God loves holiness and hates sin. But God's will can and does often override our will. And that's what makes God, God. And so we quibble sometimes at the terminology of free will. Can anything really be free if it has restrictions? See, our wills are not technically free. They're inhibited, aren't they? Your will and mine is inhibited by sin. If you said today, I'm going to be holy every minute of the day for the next week, that's my will, it still will be inhibited by sin. It will be inhibited by other people in your life. It will be inhibited by circumstances and situations, and it is inhibited by God Himself. But God's will is uninhibited. It is totally free. So the only technically, truly free will in this whole universe belongs to God Himself. Some say man proposes, but God disposes. Now look at verse 2. Solomon now, instructing his sons, after telling them about God's sovereignty, says, all the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. You see, we often want to be in control because we know our motives, and we might deny that our motives are impure. We plan because we think our ways are pure, that they're clean, they're free from error. But it's ultimately God who's the judge of that. What do we use when you evaluate your plans, when you evaluate your goals or your dreams? How do we evaluate our motives and our intentions? If we're caught in a certain error, we say, well, my intentions were good. My heart was in the right place. How do we do that? We often do it very subjectively, don't we? To make ourselves look better than we should. But God evaluates us by truth, and He's never wrong. And so in verse 2, where it says the Lord weighs the spirit, that spirit there is our intentions. The intentions are the motives of the matter. For us, we're pure in our own eyes. This word is often used in reference to oil and incense. The word weigh in the ESV means to measure. And so picture this. In the market, you're measuring the purity of the oil or the incense that was to be bought and sold to determine its value. In man's eyes, what he's selling, that oil, is pure. He measured it himself. So imagine selling your oil at the market, telling your customer, this is 100% pure oil, only to be found out by a real oil expert that what you're selling was actually counterfeit. This is the picture. While we might be selling ourselves, selling our intentions and saying it's all pure, God knows at the end of the day whether it is pure or not. He knows the heart. 1 Corinthians, if you want to turn there, chapter number 4. Paul reiterates this. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 4 and 5. Paul says, "For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart, the intentions, the spirit. Then each one will receive his commendation from God." Charles Bridges says, "If a man were his own judge, who would be condemned? If we judged ourselves." See, man judges by acts, but God by principles. And it's the true principles that Solomon has been expounding all throughout Proverbs. This is how we judge our motives and our intentions. But the problem is, because we're so self-confident at times, we plan our own ways and forget that the Lord is in control. And so Solomon wants to warn his children. First of all, the conclusion belongs to the Lord. Secondly, the intentions belong to the Lord as well. And that leads him to verse 3. Verse 3 is key here. He says, "Now, understanding that, understanding the Lord's pervasive sovereignty over your life, commit your work to Him. Trust Him with your work. And," he says, "your plans will be established." Your plans will be established. If we're dedicated to God, then our plans will be fulfilled. This means to be aligned with God's will. See, like I said earlier, God has a will and man has a will. And man's will oftentimes is in contradiction with God's will. But when we submit to the Lord, what's really happening is that we're aligning ourselves to what He wants. Because what He wants may not always make sense. We may not know the future. There may be a lot of mystery around it. But what He wants, if He is God and He is true and He is holy, will always be best. Now this verse is interesting because commit your work, literally, I'm reading from the ESV, it says commit your work. It literally means to roll upon. In other words, take that burden that is on your shoulder, where you try to create your own story, where you feel like you have to plan your every move and it's all up to you for the outcome, whether good or bad. Take that burden and just roll it upon the Lord. And if you commit your work and you commit your plans to Him, then and only then will your plans be fully established. As a man takes a burden off his back and puts it on someone stronger, roll upon carries a connotation of finality. Roll it and leave it there. Leave your plans to the Lord. You see, the fool, the foolish son, he's in a paradox. He's sort of self-confident, and yet he's always plagued with fear because he doesn't know the future. He may be confident in his own ability to plan and his ability to set goals for himself, but he doesn't really know how it's going to pan out, and so there's an anxiety there. But for the wise son who knows God, and he knows His sovereignty, and he understands his own limitations, he rests in the sovereignty of God, knowing that his plans will be established by the Holy One. See, since the Lord takes ownership of our plans, and since He only evaluates our hearts, then naturally we have no choice but to commit everything to Him. To fail to do so is to be blind and to be ignorant. So you might relate to this. Each time a new phase in life comes around, whether it's a new year or a new semester or a new marking period, I always plan on being a better planner. And it's very ironic. I have to intentionally do this. Some of you, it comes naturally to you. So planning is a very good thing. In order to be a better planner, we often do the planning thing, right? We get a planner, an actual book. I don't know if they still have Franklin Covey in the malls, but Stephen Covey, who I believe was a Mormon, used to sell these planners. And salesmen would come up to you and say, you know, if you just have this planner, the way it's laid out with the calendar, your life will be in such better order. Over the summer, when I have a little more time, I started a Google calendar. And I started putting things on the Google calendar in August. And the last time I put stuff on the Google calendar was August. Now, I do believe that if you can figure this out, you're going to save yourself a lot of pain. But this section of Scripture reminds us that more important than planning in the task list sort of way is that your plans have to be committed to the Lord. See, disorganization is sloppy, it's harmful, but failing to commit your plans, that's the real sin. And if you really have everything figured out, you're going to understand that the Google Calendar and the task list and the planner and the book and all that, in one snap, God will thwart those plans. This is not an admonition not to do that. If that's what you do, that's wonderful. That's a great habit to be in. But you must, and I must, commit our plans to the Lord. And God is more honored when we admit, I'm disorganized, but I have some things in mind, and you pray about it and give it to the Lord and ask Him to have His way and His will in your life. That will make the difference, not those other things. So verses 1 through 3 are connected, if you look at it. They're connected like this. Because we're blind to our own sins, it is good to trust in God's sovereignty. And then in verse 3, it says, therefore, stop putting the weight of your world on your shoulders and commit your plans to the Lord. See, children, they look back when they're learning how to ride a bicycle to see if the parents are watching. They may not say, Mom and Dad, I know my own limitations. They may not say that, right? But it's because they do. They want to have some sort of freedom, but ultimately their trust is in the fact that if they fall off that bicycle, Mom or Dad will come running to them. And for us, when we think about the doctrine of God's sovereignty and all that entails, the key here is that as children, we're believing that everything we do is before the face of our loving Father. And sovereignty, therefore, shouldn't be something to be scared about. It shouldn't be something that makes us fatalists, which means it's all just going to happen the way God planned, so I might as well do nothing. But it actually encourages us to keep going, because when we get off the path, God will pick us up. When we go astray, God will use it for our good. Even when we're led into temptation to an extent of time, the Lord uses rebuke and correction and sin in our lives to further sanctify us. God will not let us out of His sight, because He is sovereign and He is over all. Understand that as a child of God. Now look at verse 4. It says, the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Solomon further elaborates here on God's sovereignty. He's in charge. He even made the wicked and causes, the Bible says, causes calamity. God is ultimately sovereign over tornadoes and traffic jams. But take heart that His sovereign acts are aligned with His perfect nature. That everything God does is good. He is perfect. He is loving. He is holy. And because of that, we can trust Him. See, there are many sovereigns throughout history and in the world today. There are people in authority who have control over you and me in some sense. But they're not perfect like God is perfect. And we don't rest in them. We don't trust in them. See, if your hope is in the Republicans winning the Senate, then you're doomed to fail. If your hope is in the president, you're doomed to fail. If your hope back then was in the king, or in the New Testament era, in Caesar, you're doomed to fail. Because God is king, Caesar is not. God is the king, the president is not. And while we do pray for those in authority, and we thank God for those who might stand up for truth, at the end of the day, the one who's in control is the Lord Jesus Christ. And He will always do what is good. Always. There will never be a scandal in the kingdom of heaven. Think about that. Never. There will never be charges. Well, there will be charges. There are charges all the time. But none of them will meet the test. None of them. His kingdom is perfect and holy and just. It is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And so whatever He says, we could submit to. Not my will, but Yours, Lord, because I know who You are. I know. Even the calamity, even the wickedness, everything is made for its own end. Which tells us that God has a purpose in everything. And certainly we could sort of wax eloquent on this for another hour about how God has a purpose in everything. But understand this, as it applies to your situation and mine. That whatever negative things might be in your life, whatever illnesses or afflictions might be in your life, God is not distant from that. God is not looking down and saying, oh, I didn't know that would happen. Let me do something about it. And I know that's hard to hear sometimes, and it's even harder to apply. And I don't pretend that it's easy to go through afflictions and just say, well, I believe in God's sovereignty, so it's okay. But if there's anything this message should motivate us toward, it's to have a peace in our hearts. A peace that passes all understanding. Because God is in control and everything's made for a purpose. It's not purposeless. We may not know the purpose. We may not know it for another 50 years. We may not know it until heaven. But there is a purpose. And each one of us could look in our lives and we could find things when we were younger and say, well, when this happened, I didn't know what was happening, but I know that it worked out for my good. And now you're going through something else and you have no idea why it's happening. But God's track record is perfect, isn't it? And it will ultimately work out for your good and His glory for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. If even the wicked who do not entrust themselves to the Lord will get their answer on Judgment Day, how much more will the righteous who entrust their planning, their speaking, their acting to the Lord in due course get their right answer? And while we wait upon the Lord, Solomon has a lot of admonitions for us. He doesn't tell us just to sit and wait, but to wait and to work, to pursue holiness, to pursue righteousness. I knew of one person who was struggling with making a decision in his life, and he was given a very short piece of advice. He was told, pursue Christ and holiness and trust in providence. And sometimes that's the best advice that could be given. When you don't know which way to go, you don't know what choice to make, it may be an issue that you're trying to find things in Scripture that you're not sure what they're pointing to. Well, are you pursuing Christ? Are you pursuing a holy, wise, living behavior, like in Proverbs? And then trust providence, trust sovereignty, trust the Lord. Everything is made for its end, even the wicked. That just tells us that the Lord ordains all for His purposes. Look at verse 5. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord, but be assured he will not go unpunished. So the opposite of trusting in the Lord is what? Trusting in ourselves. And that's where arrogance ultimately comes from. You could boil down arrogance, whether someone has a, you know, in-your-face sort of arrogant attitude or not, to self-trust, self-righteousness, self-dependency. But the Lord will make sure that person does not go unpunished, because at the end of the day, it's the Lord Jesus who will be high and exalted. The Lord will exalt His name above all else. And this verse also helps us identify who the wicked are in verse number 4. The wicked for the day of trouble are those who are arrogant in their heart. Those who are boasting themselves proudly against God. And in this life, they may seem to get away with it. But in the end, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now look at verse 6. It says, by steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. Now this verse almost seems to not fit here, as often is the case in Proverbs. We have to find a connection, and sometimes there may not really be a connection. Solomon might just be saying, here's another thing for you to think about. But this verse is sandwiched between all these other verses about human responsibility and God's sovereignty. But notice that verse 6a, the first part, talks about atonement for sin or the remedy for past sin, while the second part of the verse talks about how to prevent future sin. And so the father who's instructing his children to trust God's sovereignty certainly is concerned about how they deal with sin in their lives. So verse 6 again says, by steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for, past sin, and by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. Future sin. So here's how to stay on the path, he's basically saying. It's a preventative measure to get off the path that God has you on. Well, this also smacks of 1 Samuel 15 and also Psalm 51, where David says, to obey is better than sacrifice. See, God knows the hearts and intentions, but the sacrificial system, even the sacrificial system of Israel, was of no value without the right heart. And that's why it says steadfast love and faithfulness. By these things, iniquity is atoned for. These are the things that are required of those who would make a sacrifice. Just simply making a sacrifice had no effect. And that's why the Bible says that God does not delight in sacrifices. And burnt offerings, He would not. It's a broken and a contrite spirit that are the true sacrifices of God. And so this actually points us in some way to repentance. Repentance from sin. The blessing that we have is that we can read this with a New Testament lens. Is that we know that ultimately atonement points to the ultimate atonement of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And on that cross of Calvary 2,000 years ago, faithfulness and steadfast love was crucified for those foolish sons that we are. 2,000 years ago, atonement was made for our sin. God planned, the sovereign Lord planned, from the beginning of time, from eternity past, to redeem a people for His name's sake. He planned in a sovereign way for Christ in due time to be born of woman under the law. He planned for a time in which the Roman Empire would exist, and Roman roads would exist, and crucifixion would exist. God wasn't surprised at any of this. It was meant to happen at that time. The apostles recognized this. Whatever your hand had predestined to take place took place before Herod and Pontius Pilate on that cross. Because God is sovereign. An atonement was made for everyone who will turn from their sins and trust in His only wise Son, Jesus Christ. I love finding those things in the Old Testament, by the way. It may not say that right in verse 6, but we know when we see iniquity atoned for, it points us to one who made that final atonement. Because we are told in Hebrews that the sacrifices of bulls and goats could never save. It only pointed to the final sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so steadfast love and faithfulness became our sacrifice on the cross. And then he says to his sons, those of them who have had their sins forgiven, if you want to avoid more evil, fear the Lord. Walk in reverence before Him as a wise son. Because He is sovereign. Verse 7 says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And this now speaks of the results. Solomon is often very concerned about his sons, that they would have good results in their life. They would have good crops. They would have good favor. And now he's saying that they would have their enemies to be at peace with them. So this talks about finding God's favor and the final victory over the enemy. This is an escalation of verse 6. The righteous do not avenge themselves, but they wait upon God to vindicate them. They wait upon God. And we have probably in our lives, we could think of people that God or Satan is really using as an enemy. The enemies of the cross of Christ or the enemy of your own soul. Paul had an enemy. He said, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. But then he told Timothy, the Lord repay him according to his deeds. And if we trust in God's sovereignty, even those who would attack us, even those enemies of the cross, will be dealt with and we will be vindicated. We don't have to do it ourselves. And that's why the Word of God says, vengeance is of the Lord, not of us. And when you put verse 6 and 7 together, it further illustrates the gospel. Because though we were enemies with God, through the atonement of Christ, we become His friend. It's an amazing truth to think that the God of this universe, who is sovereign over all things, who orders all things, calamity and good, who can turn our soul into hell for all of eternity, that He was our enemy because of our sins, and yet, through the atonement and the death of His Son, Jesus Christ, He has made us to be His friend. And He is now our Heavenly Father. What an amazing truth. Verse number 8 says, better is a little with righteousness than great revenues with injustice. And Solomon is basically saying, which would you rather have? Which is better? Don't trust your circumstances as evidence. Don't trust the size of your checkbook. Don't trust the size of your house. You might have just a little. And even in this room today, we might say, I just have a little to my name. But better is a little with righteousness than great revenues with injustice. Don't trust your circumstances as evidence of God's favor. Don't think just because someone's blessed monetarily or materialistically, that God has His favor on that person, but not on you. Evaluate your life by the same standard God evaluates you by, His truth, by his righteousness, by the word of God, no matter how much or how little you have, because God is still in control. And in verse 9, Solomon reiterates what he said in verse 1. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Verse 9a, the heart of man plans his way, again, doesn't just mean you sit there and you think of a few goals, but that you, as one commentator says, think it out with anxious care. Really planning and plotting to devise something. God's will not be thwarted by man's actions. And so while we don't know the future, we don't know what the future holds, we know who holds the future, and we trust in him. And so instead of looking at God's sovereignty through the anti-theist lens, that is, we get angry at God because God's in control and this happened to me, so therefore it must be God's fault for, you know, thwarting my most cherished plans, look at God's sovereignty through the lens of a child. A child who says in his mind, I'm going to go try this bicycle thing right now, but I know God will order my steps. I'm going to try diving off this board, but I know my father's right there and he's going to catch me if I fall. That's the kind of picture Solomon wants his children to have. To trust in God's sovereignty as a loving father. Remember that the final answer is from God. Now recently, my wife and I, we had some plans. And some of you were praying for us because we had to move because of these plans. We had the idea, the door open really for us to take in two relatives, two nephews that perhaps would be available through foster care. So we needed a 3-bedroom apartment. Many of you prayed. And we got the 3-bedroom apartment. The Lord opened it up in like 2 weeks. It was amazing what he did. It was funny because many of you asked Sarah every week, why do you want a 3-bedroom apartment, huh? Something we should know? Well, there wasn't any of that kind of news, but we had plans. And when we think about this situation, we put a lot of effort into this. We had to take 4 weeks of foster care training, 4 weeks. 3 hours, well, it was supposed to be 3 hours every Monday and Wednesday. He let us go for 2 hours, but it was still a lot. We filled out paperwork about this thick. We had to get fingerprinted. And there was the agony of not knowing, is this going to happen? Are we actually going to receive children into our home or not? And we decided as we prayed together that if the door was open, we would walk through the door and we would do it. And then just a couple days ago, we found out that the door is most likely closed. That after all of that, all that planning, the door is closed. So this is a very fitting text for me to be in for our own life right now. Because I can stand here and say, well, I can tell you about a situation when I was 17 or when I was 20, and here's what God did. But I'm in the midst of one right now, and I don't know how it ends. And I'm not going to tell you that it's easy and that I'm always joyful and that I'm not worried to an extent. That would be dishonest. But I know how much more agonizing it would be if I didn't have the peace of God's sovereignty. If I didn't know that ultimately we planned all this. But when that lady on the other end of the phone said, the door is closed, we're not going to renew your application, it really wasn't her answer. That answer of the tongue was from the Lord. And while there still might be an open door one day, there may not be. And ultimately, God is in control. He knows what's best. And he moves us to that location for other reasons unknown to us, but for his glory. And perhaps you're in a situation right now. Similarly, you've planned, you've plotted, you've applied for a job, or you looked for a place to live, or you've, whatever it might be, you don't know where it's going to end. Believe with us that God is sovereign and that he takes care of his children like a loving father. God is king. He thwarts plans. His will is perfect. It's not Obama. It's not the Congress. It's our Lord. And so how do we apply this to our lives? Understand that you cannot force the hand of God in situations. You cannot force his hand. And you cannot manipulate other people either. I think when we understand God's sovereignty, we understand that I can't manipulate someone to do something I want them to do, even if it's a good thing. I work with children. I'm a high school teacher. And sometimes it scares me how much power I have if I wanted to manipulate them to make a decision for Christ. We could, you know, turn the lights down and play the music over and over again and manipulate hearts. But it doesn't mean that they're actually saved. The evidence of salvation is not a full altar call or raised hands. It's the fruit of the Spirit. And I cannot produce that fruit on my own. Jesus tells a parable of a sower who goes and he sows seed, he goes to sleep, he wakes up, there's the fruit. He doesn't know how it happened. He doesn't understand principles of botany or whatever that is. But he knows it happened because God gives the increase. And so if he's sovereign, keep preaching the gospel. Keep sowing seeds. Keep discipling. But you will never be able to manipulate someone into the kingdom of heaven. And understanding that actually takes a burden off of us. Because as long as I'm faithful to the calling God has in my life to be faithful to communicate the word of God, whether it's on the streets or at the nursing home or behind a pulpit or to a class of high school students, God will have his way. And that is another thing that gives me peace. Because oftentimes I am burdened with the issues that go on with the students I have. And I, again, confess, I don't have this perfect peace all the time. But man, how much more agonizing it would be if I didn't believe that the seeds that were sown were in control by our sovereign Lord. See, God uses all things to make us like his wise son, Jesus Christ. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, he says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Understand that we have a purpose, that God has called us to a purpose. If he saved you, he's going to complete that purpose in your life. So don't think that things are just happening arbitrarily and now you're off the path that, you know, God ordained for you. No, God has you on something. He might put you through a valley that will ultimately take the dross away from the gold that he's refining so that you'll be more effective for his kingdom. Don't have a self-confidence. Don't fear the future. Have a peace by resting in God's sovereignty. One person gives an illustration here. It says this, in the early days of our country, a weary traveler came to the banks of the Mississippi River for the first time. There was no bridge. It was early winter, and the surface of the mighty stream was covered with ice. Could he dare cross over? Would the ice be able to bear his weight? Well, night was falling, and it was urgent that he reach the other side. And so finally, after much hesitation and with many fears, he began to creep cautiously across the surface of the ice on his hands and knees. He thought if he distributed his weight as much as possible, he could keep the ice from breaking beneath him. But about halfway over, he heard the sound of singing behind him. Out of the dusk, there came a man driving a horse-drawn load of coal across the ice and singing merrily as he went his way. So here he was, creeping along on his hands and knees, trembling lest the ice not be strong enough to bear him up. And there, as if whisked by the winter's wind, went the man, his horses, his sleigh, his load of coal, upheld by the same ice. And isn't that the picture many of us have? The promises are the same for every child of God. The promises that he will uphold us by the power of his hand. And yet we often are fearful and we tread out there one knee and hand at a time, wondering if the ice will break underneath us and God will let go. He will not let go. Now, I'm not saying that every one of us is going to be like the horse-drawn man who's always cheerful in all circumstances, but isn't that the goal? To rejoice in the Lord always? To believe his promises? To go out by faith? That's the point of believing God's sovereignty. And that's why I started by saying it's not just an academic thing or a debate between Calvinists and Arminians. But if you actually believe that God is sovereign, you will live by faith. Charles Bridges says, faith is the only principle of solid establishment. Here was our original happiness and security. Independence was the destruction of our well-being. Don't be independent. Our culture is telling us to be independent. You can do it on your own. We don't need God. The Christian understands his need every hour of the sovereign hand of God. R.C. Sproul gives an example of a French pastor in the mid-1800s. He was struck with a debilitating illness. You could turn to Luke chapter 22, we'll end there. Luke chapter 22. And this pastor was struck with an illness, and for many months he lay on his bed awaiting his death. During this time, students and friends gathered around him to grasp any morsel of knowledge that would fall from his lips. These morsels were gathered into a book. And on one occasion, this pastor commented on how he regretted relying too much on his own plans during his life. He said this, "There is no peace for a man who finds the mainspring of his actions in his own will. He is always in danger of being mistaken. He is often troubled and in error because human will and human interests are subject to much error. He has no rest. He is disturbed. He is tormented and inspires a deep compassion in anyone who sees his real desire to glorify God and yet also sees how he accumulates for himself obstacles in his way by his lack of simplicity. While on the other hand, when we look at God alone, we can cast all our burden upon him and he sustains us. What is more, if my projects are of my own devising, they may be impossible to carry out. I might wish to follow a certain profession, but it involves expenses which are beyond my means. I might want to be a painter, but my sight is not good. But there is no possibility of missing my vocation if my projects are devised for me in the plan of God. For then, even this impossibility, which I find of doing what I originally proposed to do, proves to me that God is not calling me to that, and the very infirmities which disqualify me become so many lights by which God reveals to me my true vocation. If we act in this spirit, our vocation is God's affair, not ours. And the activity, the individual exertion that God requires of us, consists only in following him in faithful and complete obedience. Thus, we shall find perfect peace, because God cannot mislead us." Are you trusting in the sovereignty that you confess this morning? We look to our only wise Son, Jesus Christ, in Luke chapter 22, who exhibited this perfect trust and asked that the Lord would give us the same amount of faith. In Luke chapter 22, Jesus is about to go to the cross. In verse 39, it says, "He came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you will not enter temptation.' And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.'" And may we understand the faith of the wise Son as we look to his sovereign Father. Amen.